Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that you are my Father. You know that this is not the place where I am, and it's naturally comfortable for me. It's much easier for me to be out in the woods just talking with you with my golden retriever, and that's more natural for me than here, but I trust that you've called me. And so I just appeal to you to take control of me now, that you would use my voice, that you would sustain it, that you would work through me and speak through me, and that you'd be with all my hearers, and that anyone that is watching also on 3BN, that you would bless them and let them hear what you have to say, not anything that is just up what I have in my mind. I come to you, Father. I'm a child. I'm your child, and I love you. Give me your Holy Spirit and give it to us all, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, of course, the theme for Pathway to Health is Christ's Method Alone. And we're all very familiar with the quote from Ministry of Healing where that comes from, where it's talking about, you know, Christ's method alone will give us true success in reaching the people. And then it goes on to talk about mingling among men is one that desire their good. You're all very familiar with it, right? And so I was thinking about that passage after Dr. Lewis asked me if I would speak here. And I thought, you know, it's been a while since I've read Ministry of Healing, so I'm going to go back and I want to read it. And incidentally, Ministry of Healing, Patriarchs and Prophets, they just like compete to be my very favorite Ellen White books. So I had read Patriarchs and Prophets. I was just finishing it. So I went over to Ministry of Healing and I started to read. And the very first chapter just blew my mind. I was like, what in the world? Christ's method alone. Obviously, there's that one paragraph, but there's chapters in Ministry of Healing where she delineates what Christ's method was. And I'm just going to read to you some excerpts from the first chapter of Ministry of Healing. This comes just phrases from all throughout. That kind of just putting some meat on the bones for us for what it means when it talks about Christ's method alone, right? Our Lord Jesus came to this world as the unwearied servant of man's necessity. He took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses that he might minister to every need of humanity. None who came to him went away unhelped. His compassion knew no limit. In every city, every town, every village through which he passed, he laid his hands upon the afflicted ones and healed them. Wherever there were hearts ready to receive his message, he comforted them with the assurance of their heavenly Father's love. It was heaven to be in his presence. Amazing. His life was one of constant self-sacrifice. He was always patient and cheerful. His gift of mercy and love was as unconfined as the air, the light, or the showers of rain that refresh the earth. He made no difference between neighbors and strangers, friends and enemies. He passed by no human being as worthless. And he's supposed to be our example. He's the one that we're supposed to learn to be like. What an unbelievable standard of what he was and of what we as his servants, as we're trying to minister to others, can be. He is our example. How in the world can we ever learn to be like that by his grace? Now, before I go on, I want to share just right here at the beginning the life of my favorite missionary. How many of you in the room have heard of C.T. Studd? Okay, a couple hands, and that's how it usually is. I ask crowds pretty much everywhere, how many of you have heard of C.T. Studd? And usually about 1% will raise their hands. Very unknown missionary. And sometimes it blows my mind, and I'm like, why? Why is he so unknown? But I think actually this morning I realized for the first time why he is. But I'll tell you his story. He was born in the year 1860 to a very wealthy, very upper-class family in England. And as he was growing up, he went through all of England's best schools. He joined England's, He distinguished himself very early as an outstanding cricket player, and so by the time he was in college, he was one of England's very best cricket players. And he was a household name in England because of how phenomenal he was at cricket. So were his brothers, who were also on the team. Also, he became a household name in Australia because of the games between cricket between England and Australia. And he also became known somewhat in America. Extremely famous, late teens, early 20s, brilliant athlete. His father, who was just a complete man of the world, ended up being convinced by one of his father's friends to go listen to Dwight Moody when he was on one of his tours from the United States, and he was converted. And then he began to set his mind to his son's conversion. Multiple, three sons, all of their conversion. And it took some time, but within a few years, all three sons were brought to Christ. After that, C.T. Studd was still brilliantly famous, very wealthy father, super successful in life, and so he said he spent 6 years, he accepted Christ, but he didn't share him because he figured he would just be a Christian and continue on with his brilliant career. And after a while, he said he lived 6 years in a backslidden condition. The end of 6 years, when Moody came back to England, he went to hear him and was reconverted. And he decided to give his life completely, turn his whole life over to Christ. He said that Christ had given everything for him. How could he not do the same in return? And so he ended up going to China as a missionary to serve under Hudson Taylor. Just around that time, he turned 25, and when he turned 25, he inherited from his father, who had passed away a couple years before, a sum which in about today's equivalence would amount to about $25 million. 25 years old, on his 25th birthday, he inherits this sum of money. And he thought about what to do with it, and he decided that after looking at Christ's example, he wanted to live as much like his master as he could. And he gave it all away. About $5 million to China Inland Mission, about $5 million to George Mueller, about $5 million to Dwight Moody, and a couple other entities that he gave. He gave the last remaining $3 million to his fiancée as a wedding present, and she came to him and she said, "Charlie, what did our master do, and what did he say about this?" And he said, "Well, he said, sell all that you have and give to the poor." And she said, "I think we should start clean on our wedding day," and she gave that last $3 million away. And that couple, now I'm not saying that God is calling every person to do exactly what the Studs did, but I'm sharing with you the story of my favorite missionary, okay? So, right after that, they sailed to China, and they lived in China for quite a few years, ministered there. After that, they came back because of her health, lived in England for a few years, then went to India as a missionary, came back because of health. No one wanted C.T. Studd to be a missionary now because his health was so poor. This is later on in his life. And he decided without anyone's support, he wanted to go to Africa because he saw this sign that said, "Cannibals want missionaries." And he thought, well, for more reason than one, and I'm going. And so he went to Africa, and he spent the rest of his life there, died in his 80s. And the motto of his life, and maybe this will be a little bit more recognizable to some of you than his actual name is, was, "Some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." And he did. He brought thousands and thousands of people to Christ. And reading the things that he wrote while he was a missionary is the most inspiring thing you could ever do. And I thought to myself, how does this man end up like so obscure? Nobody knows about C.T. Studd anymore, hardly. When Hudson Taylor's famous, George Mueller's famous, they all know about these other names, and he was their contemporary. Dwight Moody's famous. He brought just as many people to Christ. Why didn't anybody know his name? Just this morning, I remembered something that he wrote. When he was older, he was in Africa in the Congo River Basin, one of the first missionaries to ever go there, and he was he read his Bible copiously. He read it through multiple times a year, and he would write in margin notes and highlight it so aggressively that when he would be done reading through the Bible, he would get a new one because he didn't want to be influenced by his thoughts last time, and he would read through the Bible again. And his sons-in-law, his daughters, and other people wanted his Bible that had his notes in it, and so he would just give his Bible away and get a new one and write again. But he wrote one time after that he thought the most precious thing it could be would be to be one of God's etc.s. To serve him, but to be unknown of men. so that he really was serving God only for God's sake and not because the rest of the world was impressed with him. He said he wanted to be one of God's et ceteras. And today Hudson Taylor is famous, George Mueller is famous, and C.T. Studd is virtually unknown. Maybe I'm blowing kind of his prayer, but I think it's because he wanted to be one of God's et ceteras and God honored that prayer. Someone who wanted to love God simply for the sake of loving God, and he saved thousands of souls in the meanwhile. The world has not noticed, but I think the name of C.T. Studd is precious in the heart of God. And that's what I want to experience. Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 4. I'm going to have to move quickly this morning to get down to the real bottom line point of what this message is about this morning. You're going to have to stay with me. I have 32 minutes left on the clock, so come with me quickly. We're going to need to get some materials out on the table. Let's review this story quickly. I know we're all really familiar with it, but we're going to review it just to get the raw materials out on the table, and then we're going to go through a little bit more in depth and talk about it. Jesus is going through Samaria, right? And he stops at the well, and this woman comes to get water, and he asks her for a drink. We're all very familiar with this story. And this is what, you know, she responds when Jesus asks, can I have a, you know, give me a drink? She's like, you know, why are you asking me? You're a Jew. Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus responds to her in verse 10. If you knew the gift of God, I'm reading from the ESV, and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. A spring of water welling up. The original Greek gives the connotation not just of this little, you know, well, it's there, or the little pool of water, and you can drink from it to quench your thirst. No, the implication in the Greek is that there's actually like this gusher, this just water coming up all over, like artesian. Think artesian. An artesian well welling up, springing up to eternal life. And the woman's like, well, if you have something so good, you know, hand it over so I don't have to come here to the well to draw. And this is where God pulls out this card all the time and where it starts getting uncomfortable for us as people, as humans. He says, go call your husband and come here, right, to the lady. And she's like, well, I have no husband. You're all very familiar with the story. And he acknowledges and he explains why she says she had no husbands, because she had five husbands and the man that she was with was not her husband. And so she says, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. And where does she turn right after that? Religious controversy. Jerusalem or Gerizim? You're a prophet. All right. Let's have this conversation now. Is it Jerusalem or is it Gerizim? And Jesus responds to her in verse 21 through 24, woman, believe me, the hour is coming and now is, when neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The hour is coming and now in, with the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So what does he do? He takes her, if you knew the gift of God, it could be this gusher in your life, this well, absolutely artesian well, springing up into everlasting life. She's like, okay, let me have the water. And he then immediately points out, you know what, it's not just that you don't have the water, you're a desert. This woman's life was in shambles. And she's like, okay, she gets defensive. She turns to religious controversy because somehow we as humans reason that if we can be right on a religious matter, we're somehow better off than the one that is wrong on that religious matter. And Jesus says, woman, believe me, That's not where it is. That's not where it is, neither Jerusalem nor Gerizim. And the woman comes to him and says, okay, when the Messiah comes, he'll teach us all things. And Jesus says, I that speak to you am he. Verse 28, the woman left her water pot, went her way into the city and said to the men, come, see a man that told me all that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? One of these unlikely evangelists that just before was the town bad girl and now is bringing the entire town to Christ. Running in there, not just, come out to the well, there's somebody there that has impressed me. No, come, you've got to see this person. He told me everything I ever did. And everybody knows that the woman doesn't want everyone to know everything she ever did. It's the Christ. Everyone's like, what? Okay, I'm going to go see. And the whole town comes out. Jesus spends days with them. And so many people believed on him because of this testimony of the woman. Why was she so effective? Because she had the gusher. And his name was Jesus Christ. Now that we have that story on the table, we've refreshed our mind, you're all like, you know, we've heard probably 17 messages on the woman at the well. You know, what point are we fundamentally trying to get at? Let's go back to the beginning. This is the voice of Jesus to our hearts. I failed to read this verse at the beginning, but one of the verses I want to read at the beginning was Matthew 10, 7 and 8. As ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Freely ye have received, freely give. So we're going to back up and look at this story again. If only you knew the gift of God and who it was that was speaking to you, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. This is the bane and broken femur of the disciple. Interestingly enough, the disciples had just gone into Samaria. Who did they come out of Samaria with? Themselves and some food. The woman had an interaction, and how long had they been with Jesus? Quite a while. The woman had a few minutes of interaction with Jesus. She went into Samaria and she came out with the whole town and brought the whole town to Jesus. What was the difference between this woman and the disciples that went in and came out with themselves and a little bit of bread? The only difference was that one had an artesian well within them, whose name was Jesus, and the others had not quite gotten it yet. Do you know what it's like to be without that artesian well? One thing that I've learned in the past, I really gave my heart to Christ when I was 15 years old. So in the past 9 years, one thing that I have learned, and one thing that's been most beneficial to my walk with God, is learning how really to be honest with him and honest with myself. Because it doesn't help to paint myself to myself as better than I am. It feels good, maybe, but it doesn't make for very good progress. So this morning, I'm just going to ask a couple really honest questions, just for you to ask between yourself and God. Do you know what it feels like to be without that artesian well within? I do. Do you know what it's like to feel that Christianity is at times less than satisfactory? To feel that God is far away and that you can't really reach him. Do you know what that feels like? Just asking you a question, search your heart, just between you and God, do you know what that feels like? To feel a little bit mechanical about your experience with God. Do you know what it's like to have little, or maybe not so little, sins that are just a part of your life that no one really knows about, and that, you know, that maybe you want to part with, or maybe you don't really want to part with, but you just kind of live with it? Do you know what that feels like? To look really good on the outside, but be not so full on the inside. Superficial religion is the curse of the religious world, and it's the impotence of the church. If only you knew the gift of God. Right around the time that the communists were taking over Romania, there was a pastor there. I mentioned this same pastor in my message at GYC, and I mention him often, so you'll just have to bear with that because he's one of my favorite characters, also historical characters. And he was really seeking to maintain his testimony for God in a time when this regime was taking over the country and really seeking to squash out Christianity. And he was at a pastor's conference where pastor after pastor after pastor, at the instigation of the communists, of course, were going to the front and denouncing the name of Christ and saying that Christianity was wrong and communism was right. And they were doing it because they had to do it on pain of death. And when he was there, his wife turned to him and said, "Are you going to wipe the spit off the face of Christ?" And he turned to her and he said, "If I do that, they'll kill me." And she turned to him and said, "I would rather be married to a dead man than to a coward." So he got up, and in the face of the rest of those pastors and the communists that were present, he said that we could not bend and denounce the name of Christ. That Christ was right, whether the communists or anybody else liked it or not. Number of weeks later, he was arrested. He was arrested when he was on the way to conduct a wedding, just walking on the street. He was grabbed and thrown into the back of a black limousine, and he never made it to the wedding. And for the next 8 years, nobody knew where he was. When he got in the back of that limousine, he was taken to jail. And when he came out and realized exactly where he was, although he already had very good suspicions, but when he got there and walked into jail and he was handcuffed and he was standing there looking at brutal-faced guards, he wrote later that the words of a pastor friend of his came to mind. And those words were, "There are two types of Christians in the world, those who sincerely believe in Jesus Christ and those who just as sincerely believe that they believe." And he said that as he stood there, he wondered which of those Christians he was. What would he do? Would he continue to love Jesus Christ when all he offered him was suffering? For the next 8 years, and then he was briefly released, then rearrested, and then for the next 6 years after that, 14 years in total, he experienced profound torture, including thrown in the mix 3 years of solitary confinement. And when the torture would get so bad that he said his mind, the pain was so intense that he thought his mind would go crazy, he would repeat over and over again to himself, "Jesus, blessed bridegroom of my soul, I love you." And he would repeat it over and over again. And he said his focus would turn off the physical suffering that he was experiencing, and he would just be focused on Jesus Christ. And he said it was a beautiful experience. Two types of Christians in the world. Which are you? Those who sincerely believe in Jesus Christ and those who just as sincerely believe that they believe. If only you knew the gift of God. So if Jesus has something so good, let's have it. We have the same reaction as the woman at the well. It's like, you know, I know what it's like to feel empty. Just being honest with you all, I've experienced that. I know what it's like to feel empty. I know what it's like to feel like God's far away, and can I access him, and I want to talk to him, and if only I could see him. I've thought that so many times. It's like, take me for 3 minutes to the throne room. I want to see him face to face. I know what that feels like. And when I think, you know, Jesus is saying, if only you knew the gift of God. And who is the gift of God? Jesus Christ. If only you knew the gift of God, you would ask him. He would give you living water. It would be this artesian well springing up into everlasting life within you. I'm like, okay, if that's what you offer, let me have it. I want it. And we're really good at getting to that point. We're really good at saying, you know what, God has something good. I want it. Lord, please. give this to me. But the next card that God always pulls out, and it's so inconvenient for us as humans, is he always shows us our need right on the heels of that. Go call your husband. And immediately, like, well, I have no husband. He immediately pulls out this card. He's like, if you want the water, let me show you something first. You're a desert. And it's prerequisite to having that water inside of ourselves. But we don't like that. We don't like that experience of now God pulling aside all the layers and saying, actually, you're a desert. And so what is the place we immediately turn to? Jerusalem or Gerizim? Religious controversy. I am right and you are wrong. And because I am right, I am somehow better off than you. That is the place we love to turn, and that is the place we are very tempted to turn right now within the Adventist Church, unfortunately. But it doesn't have to be that way. Jesus says, believe me, the hour is coming, and now is, when Jerusalem versus Gerizim is not the point. God is looking for those who are seeking to worship him in spirit and in truth. The hour is coming. If you read, I think this quote is in Last Day Events. I don't know where it was originally written, but Ellen White says that she saw this immense ball of fire fall among some mansions and cause their instant destruction. In today's vernacular, we would probably call that what? Bombs falling on suburbia, right? She was just trying to put the best words to it that she could at the time without the nuclear age having arrived. And then she talks about the elements weather being so chaotic that on the sea, she says, navies, not just ships, navies will go down. And I read these things and I'm like, this is appalling stuff. I remember when sometime during the George W. Bush administration, I don't even know at what point it was, and I don't remember what was the source of when I heard this, but somebody said, some news source or something said that United States and Russia had the power with all of our nuclear weapons and missiles and whatnot to level the world in 3 minutes combined between our two nations. And I remember thinking at the time, I was super young, not tuned into politics, didn't know a thing about, you know, United States versus Russia versus nuclear, nothing. I wasn't tuned into that, but I heard that statistic, and I don't remember what source I heard from, but I remember thinking, if the United States and Russia could level the world in 3 minutes, what happens if the United States and Russia decide not to get along? That doesn't sound good to me. Right now, we feel very secure because we live in the United States and nothing, you know, nobody is invading the United States, but if we lived in Baghdad, it might feel a little bit different. An immense ball of fire falling on some mansions and causing their instant destruction. And enter in with me in your mind, when we get to that moment, and cities, populous cities, that Ellen White says, are being turned into wilderness, is that going to be the time when we are going to feel like splitting our churches over real or imaginary slights? The hour is coming, and now is. The hour is coming, and now is, when children are dying of starvation every 3 seconds. That means one now. Children are dying every 3 seconds of starvation. They are being hunted in the streets for sport in South America. There are 27 million people in slavery today as we speak. That is more people that were enslaved than when William Wilberforce freed the slaves in the British Isles and Abraham Lincoln freed the slaves in the United States. More people are enslaved today than have ever been enslaved in the history of the world, and most of them are in sex slavery. And I tell you, when I investigate this, it stirs me to the bottom of my heart, because when I investigate it, let me tell you, I have to do it just a little bit at a time, because the things that these people are suffering, 27 million of them, are so terrible you would think only demons could do that. It is the most unbelievable, horrendous trade. The hour is coming, and now is. 27 million people in slavery today. People, 1 out of 4 children all over the world today are suffering from domestic violence. One of my teachers, when I was becoming an EMT, we were studying domestic violence in the context of, emergency medicine and whatnot, and going into domestic violence situations to retrieve victims and take them to the hospital. And it's the most dangerous circumstance an EMT or paramedic can go into. Much safer to go into a homicide than into domestic violence situation. And when we were studying it, our teacher said to us, you know what, when I was growing up, I thought that it was normative for men to beat their wives because it happened in my home. She was a child in that home. It happened in her home. It happened next door. It happened next door. It happened next door. And they happened in the entire trailer park. And she actually thought that that was normal. She thought that there was nothing wrong or unusual about that. Domestic violence was the norm. And as a child, she didn't realize that that shouldn't be the norm. She thought it was just life. 1 out of 4 children everywhere is experiencing that today. The hour now is. When millions of people are dying in Africa, millions of people are dying in Asia, and just as many in America are dying of perfectly preventable diseases. The hour is coming, and now is, when Jerusalem versus Gerizim is not what God is looking for. He is looking for people who are willing to worship Him in spirit and in truth. When we have come to the end of ourselves, when we have given up on a cerebral religion, on mocked-up goodness, on a determination to do things our way or no way, and of having a cultural God instead of a biblical one, it's then that we can turn our eyes to look for the Messiah and find that He will teach us all things, and find that He is more than enough to be a gusher in our lives, an artesian well in our lives, so satisfying, Ellen White says in Desire of Ages, that it's not that we drink once of His love and then we're done and we don't need anything else, but she says what it means is that we drink of His love and suddenly we want nothing else. We go to no other broken cistern. We want that well and that well alone, and His name is Jesus Christ. Now, I've loved God. Like I said, I gave my heart to God fully when I was 15. Before that, I did have a walk with God, but it was still coming to be mine. Ever since I've been 15, I fully embraced it, and I was like, I want to have a real experience with God. I want to give my life to Him. I want to be given to Him, and I have been, as best as I've known how. But just recently, and I am sharing with you this morning just what God is placing on my own heart, because I am just a 24-year-old girl with a fantastic family. I love being at home. That's where I'm happiest. I love being with my dog. I have wonderful siblings, the most amazing fiance, fantastic parents. That's what I love. And I'm not the speaker type, so I hope you didn't come this morning expecting some super professional speaker to come and present something amazing to you. I'm just sharing with you what God has been sharing with my heart. So if you have, you know, some difficulty with it, talk to Him about what He's talking to me about. Anyway, just God. I love Him. I want to serve Him. I want to be with Him. I want to go to the throne room for 3 minutes and beyond. I want Him now. Recently, God has been pushing this button in my life and saying, Natasha, superficial religion, superficial experience is the curse of the religious world. And it is what's limiting you from being more effective for me. So I was thinking, Lord, you know, I love you. I've loved you for a while. What does it mean, you know, superficial? How much deeper does it go? So I'm thinking and praying about this, and God brought this verse to mind, Zechariah 10, verse 12. This is talking about, it's kind of a prophecy of the latter rain. It's a familiar verse to us all. And I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. When I was about 4 years old, somewhere in there, my oldest brother, the older of my two brothers, came to my father, who was a physician. And he says, "Daddy, what's this on my finger?" And my father turns around to look at it, and his heart sank. Because there on my brother's finger, he thought he saw what he was almost sure was a well-advanced, extremely fatal form of skin cancer. He didn't want to scare my brother, so he's like, "How long have you had that?" "Oh, I don't know. You've been there for a while." You know, how is an 8-year-old going to keep track of these things? My father's thinking, how could that happen? How could my son develop skin cancer that's that far developed and I not see it? So the next day or 2 days later, he takes my brother with him to his office, to his practice, and he calls the other doctors in his practice, and he's like, "Hey, you know, I want you to see this thing on my son's finger." And the other doctor comes over to look at it and becomes very quiet, and quite quickly thereafter leaves the room. My father's heart sinks even lower. He calls another doctor, "Hey, I want you to see this thing on my son's finger." He comes and looks at it, becomes very quiet, and leaves the room. He showed every doctor in the practice that same thing, and then he took my brother to see the dermatologist same in that practice, and the dermatologist took one look at it and said, "Yeah, we need to take that off. How about on Friday?" By this time, my father knew what was likely the case. And he knew that even though they were taking that off my brother's finger, chances were he had a few short months left to live. My parents lived through a week of agony. My brother went through the surgery just fine, came out the other side. They didn't tell him what was possibly the case, nor did they tell the rest of us. We thought that life was going on as nothing, that nothing was out of the ordinary. They only told one couple, the people that they were closest to, and that couple would just spend time with them and they would cry together. On Thanksgiving Day, my father could not bear it any longer. They were waiting for the pathology report to come, but it was Thanksgiving Day, and he could not bear to live through Thanksgiving Day not knowing whether or not his son had a few months left to live. And he called up the pathologist, who I believe was also in their practice. I would have to call him and confirm some of these details, because I was only 4. And he calls the pathologist, and he says, "Please, is there any chance you would look at it today?" The pathologist said, "Yeah, I can do that." Came into the practice. My father went in. It was, I believe, closed that day. But they went in, both of them, and looked at it. And a few moments later, the pathologist said that it was benign. My father cannot tell that story. I've given you a very accelerated form of it, obviously. My father, to this day, cannot tell that story without his eyes filling with tears. He cannot tell the story of driving home on Thanksgiving Day from the office to find my mother to tell her that nothing was going to happen, that Sean was going to be all right. But I want you to enter in with me for a moment, because some of you in this room have experienced this. What if that had not been benign? What if my brother had had a few short months to live? What if they had had to go and tell him, "Son, you have skin cancer, and you're probably not going to live"? What if they had to come to the rest of their little children and tell them the same thing? I'm sorry, I'm crying because I love my big brother to death. He and I are so close. If my parents had had to bury my brother when he was 8 years old, if they had had to purchase what is worse than purchasing a large casket, instead a little one, and had to bury him and had watched the rest of the guests at the funeral throwing down roses on that little casket there in the ground, look at the way those parents would feel at the grave of their firstborn son. And that is what God says. That is what it means to care about God. That is what it means to care about him losing his life. They will look on him from him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for their only child, and weep over him as one does over their firstborn. Just last weekend, like I mentioned, I was at a retreat with my family, and my fiance was also there, and I have the world's most wonderful fiance. He's an absolutely amazing man, and I'm absolutely in love with him. So we were there, and we were listening to a message, and the girl that was giving the message shared the story of a girl that was in Romania around the same time as the pastor who was arrested that I mentioned earlier. And she was going and working with children and telling them about Jesus, and the communists found out about it. They found out about it about 2 weeks before her wedding day, but they decided to wait, because they also found out she was going to get married. And they decided that they were going to do the raid on her wedding day. And so they came in the middle of the ceremony, handcuffed her, and took her to jail. But right before they hauled her out of the room, they said that the girl turned around, looked at the wedding guests, looked at the chains on her hands, bent over, kissed them, and said, "I thank my Jesus who has given me this token of his love and trust on my wedding day." And she was hauled out. 5 years later, she was released from jail, broken from torture. And when people went to see how she was, she said, "It was the least I could do for my Jesus." And I'm listening to this story, and I'm sitting right beside my fiancé, and he's holding my hand in the middle of this message. And I heard that story, and suddenly it was like a knife went across my heart. And I was thinking, on my wedding day, which is, by the way, next Valentine's Day, I'm very excited. And I was thinking, on my wedding day, to be hauled away in the middle of the ceremony, or worse yet, to have him hauled away, and I know that he is going to prison, I know that he is going to torture, and would I sit there and think, Jesus Christ has given me a token of his love and a token of his trust on my wedding day? Would I feel that way? And I tell you, as I was sitting there beside my fiance, I knew immediately that I would not feel that way. I knew immediately that I would think, God, how could you take my fiance away when I did not get the chance to live one day as his wife? How could that be? But at the same time, I was thinking, oh no, I'm not supposed to feel like this. This is not good. Lord, please, reach me. Reach me. And a few hours later, I was about to part with my fiancé, and he turned to me, and one of the things I love most about my fiancé is that he tells me the truth, whether I want to hear it or not. He's told me a lot of things that I didn't want to hear, but he tells me because he will be a man of his word, and he will be a man who, when he says something, I can believe it. And so I have come to value and love that about him, and just as we were getting ready to part that evening, he turned to me and he said, "I love you, baby. I would give my life for you." I tell you, it was the sweetest thing I ever heard, but at the same time, there was something in me that was like, no, how, this, that man's life has come to mean to me something far, far above my own. If he, I knew that it was directly because of me, how could I bear to go on living? And so I was thinking, I couldn't even look up at him because I was like, so sweet, but at the same time, I was like, no, I can't, I could not. And let me ask you a question. How is it that we can go on knowing that Jesus Christ lost his life because of us? We were the ones that pierced him because of me. How is it that I can know that and yet go on in life quite calm, loving him, yes, but thinking, no, if you ask to take my fiance away from me, you know, on our wedding day in the middle of the ceremony, no, I could not bear that. How is it that we can go through life feeling that way? I will tell you what it is. It is only because we do not value his life far, far above our own. It is only that reason that can cause us to go through life knowing that he lost his because of us and not being willing to give everything back to him. Why am I saying all of this? Religion was never meant to be something we did. Evangelism was never meant to be a task. Worship was not meant to be a noun, it was meant to be a verb. Our relationship with Christ was meant to be artesian, something from deep within us. Not just some, you know, glowy, fluffy feeling where I feel deeply about Christ. Yes, we should feel deeply about Christ, but religion has teeth, let me tell you, is my favorite quote. It is in faith that it enables its followers to suffer wrong, to submit and thus to conquer, to be killed all day long and yet to live, to bear the cross and thus to win the crown of glory. That is why the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It is because it is actual, tangible evidence to the watching world that Jesus Christ is something so precious that that person would rather die than part with him, and the rest of the world says, that's something I want. So why am I saying all of this morning? It's because Jesus said, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. This is the pattern of the gospel, and this is what we preach as Adventists. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. We believe that Jesus is coming back. Heal, raise, cast out. That's what we're all about. Freely have ye received. Received already, freely give now. That's the assumption of the Great Commission, that we give what we have, not what we have not. Not that we have to be some, you know, perfect angel with a halo before we can be useful to God, but how can we feed the hungry if we have not been fed? How can we give water to the thirsty if we have not drunk? How can we clothe the naked if we are not clothed? How can we comfort the mourners if we ourselves have not been comforted of God? Of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. In closing, I want to say, you know, I think there's two reasons why it's hard for us to receive. One is when we're not ready to renounce ourselves, to recognize that of our own selves, we're just a desert, to recognize that of ourselves, we are nothing, to reject our own little puddle. When we're too occupied thinking that our puddle is very valuable to us, it's very hard to receive the gusher. And as long as we keep trying to justify our own position and to be right, we can't recognize the one who is the truth himself. I think the other thing is that sometimes we aren't one. When I was sitting there thinking about my fiance, I was like, Lord, I love you more than I love him, but I don't love you enough more than I love him. And my prayer has become, God, win me. Win me, because we cannot whip this self up in ourselves. We cannot decide to have something artesian inside of us when we don't have it. We cannot decide to love God and love him so sacrificially that we would watch our fiance be carried out the door or watch our child be laid in the grave and not complain. We can't just conjure up that kind of love in ourselves to him. It has to be won. It has to be won by the grace of God. And so my prayer has become, God, win me. You already love me. It's not that you have to start loving me more to win my heart. I just have to see it. I have to understand it. I have to know what it's like. God, win me. Because we cannot win ourselves to him. We can only open the windows of our soul heavenward so that he can come in and do a work in us. I don't know how many of you the name Walter Logue is familiar. He was an Adventist man who lived in Germany, was conscripted into the Nazi army during World War II, was captured by the Russians, sent to hard labor camps in Siberia, I think it was, and he escaped. Phenomenal life story, but specifically, and along that way, he suffered quite severely for his faith. Someone I know stumbled across Walter Logue. His story is recorded in the book, The Seventh Escape. And someone I know stumbled across Walter Logue when he was 83 years old. They stumble across him by surprise, and they're like, I can't believe it. You're the guy from that book. Tell me, what was your life like? Tell me, what was that experience? What was it like going through all of that? And he turned to him, 83-year-old man, and he said, oh, I often long to go back. And he said, how could you suffer? How can you long to go back? And he said, it's because of how closely I knew Jesus while I was there. Let me ask you a question, Pathway to Health. How much are you willing to give to know him? To what extent will you go to have the gusher in your life?
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.